The scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13 and reading to the end of the chapter. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. This is the Word of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord, when you read the holy Bible of God, then you will find that there is a line that runs right from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, that this book is all one unity. It's a line that runs through, and that is a red line. It's the line of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some scriptures and doctrine that stand out, that take central place, core doctrines that we must believe, that carry great weight, that dominate the Bible, and the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is like that. You think back in the Old Testament, how all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the blood of Christ. Many Old Testament prophets prophesied of it. You turn to the New Testament and you read the four accounts of the gospel, and you will notice that most of their writing is on the final week of Christ's life, much more than on all the rest of his life, dealing with the suffering and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he sums up for them what it is that he's been preaching to them, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This afternoon, we're going to turn to Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself foretells his suffering. Let me just read these verses again at this time. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. This is God's word. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." With the Lord's help, then, we look at this under the theme, Jesus suffering announced, and we will hear Jesus' revelation, Peter's rebuke, and Jesus' reply to Peter. Jesus' revelation of his suffering, it says, from this time, Jesus began to show to his disciples. That means prior to this time, he had not really been showing it. He'd not really been revealing. He'd said very little about the way of his suffering. He had pointed to it vaguely. He said, for example, in John 2, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." He said in John chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So he had spoken of it in vague, subtle ways, but he had not revealed it. He doesn't reveal all truth at once. Even shortly before his crucifixion, he says to his disciples in John 16, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And now we have this little phrase, from that time on, when the disciples had advanced in knowledge to the point where Peter confesses earlier in the chapter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter makes a public profession of his faith. He's firmly convinced of this truth, that the man standing before them is none other than the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And though there was much that Peter did not understand about his master and his master's ways, as will soon become apparent, from that time, when Jesus had foretold the glorious future of the church, where he had promised, "I will build my church," after he instructed his disciples that he would give to them the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Christian discipline by way of preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments. From that time, Jesus began to show, to reveal, to explain. And he did it in ways that they could not misunderstand. "My dear disciples, I am going to suffer. And then comes glory." Why did Jesus begin to show them this? Why did he begin to show his suffering and his death and resurrection? It's partly because the disciples had such wrong ideas about the kingdom of God. They expected an earthly kingdom. They expected outward honor and power and glory here in this world. And now the time had come that those very disciples would go with Jesus to Jerusalem, where this all would actually take place. And now he begins to tell them, to prevent them from fear and shock when it really does happen. To prevent them from being offended when he is suffering. To equip them even for their own future work as preachers of the cross. Jesus begins to instruct them to take away all those earthly notions, those earthly expectations, and to prepare them for his suffering. Notice that it says he began to reveal himself to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He's going to the earthly Jerusalem, not yet to the new Jerusalem. Jesus must go to Jerusalem, a city that doesn't recognize him as the Messiah, a city whose religious leaders are out to kill him. Jesus must go to Jerusalem, to the city that had killed the prophets of God, that God had sent to her. Jesus would go to Jerusalem as light goes to darkness, and darkness hates light. Jesus must suffer many things. Just we know this history, don't we? We know he must suffer many things under the weight of the cross, a cursed death. He must suffer many things under the terrors of death. The vexations of hell and Satan are going to be loosed on him. And he's going to experience firsthand the wicked powers that are arrayed against him. He's going to learn by experience the humility, the self-denial, the meekness, the faith, the perseverance that is necessary to endure his suffering. Jesus must suffer many things also for his glorification. You remember what he said to the two men on the way to the village of Emmaus. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It would be through the shame of the cross and the suffering of the cross that glory would come in his resurrection. Paul writes that Jesus became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him. Jesus must suffer many things according to the counsel and the will of God the Father. He took it all upon himself. As the Son of God, he willingly offered himself. He's the one who said, "I delight to do your will, O my God." He's the one who could say, "I lay down my life that I may take it again." It is in his power. That doesn't take away from the fact that Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers are going to be held accountable for what they did to the Lord Jesus. Later on, Peter says in one of his sermons in Acts chapter 2, "You have taken Jesus, and by lawless hands you have crucified him and put him to death." Yet the truth remains that behind that, Jesus was being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In his human nature, he shrank back from his suffering. And still his inner desire was to see God's decree fulfilled in himself, even if it meant suffering on a cross. "Oh, my Father," he prays in the garden, "if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus must suffer many things as the one who takes upon himself the guilt of his people. All the unrighteousnesses of all the people of God come together on him. He came to justify and satisfy God's justice. The cup of God's wrath against sin must be emptied, and Jesus is the one who empties it completely. Christ's blood is the only and complete payment and atonement. If a sinner can only be saved on the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice, then Jesus must suffer many things. That little word "must" in Greek is a word that means it is necessary. It is necessary for Jesus to suffer. He went to Jerusalem and fulfilled the Scriptures. He performed God's eternal counsel. He satisfied God's justice. He gave his life on the cross. He is risen from the dead. He paid that price in full. He could say, truly, "It is finished." Our text says Jesus began to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem. And we could read it this way. He must go to Jerusalem. And he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And he must be killed. And he must be raised again the third day. He must be. And he was. And today, our hearts can trust his finished work 100%. As the only and solid ground of our hope and salvation, he must suffer many things, and he did. But let's not overlook something here. Jesus not only revealed his own suffering and cross, but also those who believe in him shall suffer and have a cross. Immediately after this conversation, he says in verse 24, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means, beloved, if you are going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer too. He says in another place, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. It's true. God reigns over all. God controls all. He's the supreme ruler of his people and of all others in the world. And yet if you are faithful in your Christian calling, if your lifestyle is like a light shining in the midst of darkness and crookedness, and if through your godly walk you are convicting other people of their sinful walk, if you are standing up with holy zeal for your King Jesus and striving to glorify God, and is that not what we strive to do, dear believers? To glorify God. Also by boldly speaking of the Lord Jesus, you will discover the world hasn't changed and God's word hasn't changed. It will be still true. If they have persecuted me, said Jesus, they will persecute you. There are people in this world today being fiercely persecuted in many parts of the world. We have it too on a small scale. The letter to Hebrews says, if one Christian suffers, we all suffer with him. If one is persecuted, we are persecuted with him. And yet, what do we read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5? The apostles, we find them at one place rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They counted it a great privilege that they, of all people, should be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Let us pray for grace. For the privilege of suffering for Jesus' sake, for his name. Think with me, if God the Father could not let the cup of wrath pass by his holy child Jesus, if even God the Son, according to Hebrews 5, learned obedience by the things which he suffered, how much more then for God's children? Is it necessary to suffer in some way? Not to earn salvation, not to pay for salvation, but to make you more Christ-like. After all, that's the whole goal of salvation, to make us more like Christ. What is it that drives out sin? What is it that weakens the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life? What is it that will loosen us from the snares of sin except the trouble that God brings into our lives? The trouble that He determines to bring us to cry to Him. How else do we learn to practice the virtues of meekness and patience if we are not brought into trouble? Where is our trust in God put to the test? And practice, if not in times of trouble. Dear believers, we need trouble in our lives, and we will We will get it. You who fear the Lord, don't rebel when your Lord doesn't spare you from troubles. But remember, if you want to be glorified with the Lord Jesus, He calls you to suffer with Him too. And the cross you are to bear is ripening you. Give me grace, Lord, to run with patience the race that is set before me. In everything the high priests and the Jewish leaders did to Jesus, He saw the counsel and the holy will of His heavenly Father being fulfilled. Follow Jesus, dear believer, even if God's way is very dark for you and difficult. And remember, it was much darker for Jesus and much more difficult for Jesus. And yet see how that terrible cross of the Lord Jesus Christ led to His glorious resurrection. There would have been no resurrection without the cross of Christ. And so it is true for all those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. All what God has determined shall work together for your good, He promises. And you know what that good is? According to Romans 8, it is to make you more Christ-like. That is truly for God's glory. Jesus reveals to His disciples and to us that He must suffer many things. And children, we should imagine this afternoon that we were standing there among the disciples when He spoke these words and tried to think, how would we react to that? Here's our Master, our dear Lord and Savior Jesus, and now He's telling us that He is going to Jerusalem, He's going to suffer many things, they're going to kill Him. How would we take that? Let's listen how Peter takes it. One of Jesus' closest friends, Peter. When Jesus stops speaking, Peter begins to speak. Verse 22. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. For you to stop there for a moment. Here's Peter, a sinful man, speaking to the Son of God, speaking to God the Son, to His Savior, His Lord, His Master, and he rebukes Jesus. You understand that can never be right. It can never be right for a human being to rebuke Jesus. Rebuke means you have to tell somebody what you're doing is wrong. What Peter does to Jesus here. Peter began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." He takes Jesus aside from the rest of the group. He doesn't wait for anyone else to speak. No, Peter will speak first, which he usually does. He's the leader. And most likely he speaks for all the others too. He usually does that too. There's much grace needed to humble naturally proud people, and Peter is one of those. It's still true today. There's much grace needed to humble naturally proud people, especially when these people receive a place of honor in the church, which Peter has just received. The Lord Jesus has told him, "Peter, I'm going to give you and the other disciples the keys of my kingdom." Peter here tries to talk Jesus out of these thoughts of suffering and crucifixion. "Far be it from you, Lord. May God be merciful to you. This shall not happen to you. God won't let it happen." The chief priests and the scribes, they will not do that. And if they try, Jesus, you can count on us, your disciples. We will protect you. We will stand up for you. We will watch out for you. This will not happen to you. But notice what Peter is doing with all his good intentions. He intends well. He's trying to keep Jesus from walking in the ways of the Lord. Trying to keep Jesus from following in obedience to the decree and will of his Father. Tries to keep Jesus from doing the one thing that is necessary in order for sinners to be saved. What do we learn here from Peter's actions? What must we take to heart? Just remember that even though you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be fooled with false doctrine. You can think unbiblically. Peter is a true disciple of the Lord, is he not? He loves his master. That's beyond question. Jesus himself has been teaching him. Just a few moments ago, Peter made a bold public profession of faith, and Jesus says, "You know, Peter, you didn't learn that from flesh and blood. No, my heavenly Father has revealed it to you." And yet, he has this darkened understanding about the only way of salvation in Christ Jesus. Oh, let us learn to always stay with the Word of God. Because then we will also learn that even in those who are born again of the Holy Spirit, their fleshly old nature will not be subject to the Word of God. Paul writes that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And that's what's going on in Peter's life here. And right now the flesh is speaking. This is not the Spirit speaking. This is Peter's flesh speaking. Jesus has just shown him, "I must suffer and die, Peter. It's according to the counsel of God for the salvation of sinners, and the third day I must be raised again." That's how it must be, Peter. Believe that and accept it as God's way. Peter doesn't like the sounds of this at all. And so he doesn't want to believe it. What an example, isn't it, of the thoughts of the sinful flesh. Sinful flesh is blind for the Word, the way, the justice of God. You realize that in our natural state, our flesh and mind are not only blind for the Word of God and the ways of God, but are hostile towards God. And that's how it is in every human being, not only in unbelievers. In unbelievers, there's never anything different. There's only and always the thoughts of the flesh, but it's often also true in believers. People who've been renewed by the Holy Spirit, who've turned to God by His grace. Here we have an example on the pages of Scripture of one of the dearest disciples of Jesus. And his flesh is fighting against the will of God. Especially when that will of God requires suffering. The old nature stands ready to escape the cross and to oppose the will of God. Oh, how we must watch in prayer and be sober. Because we have an enemy. And the enemy of our souls, the arch enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, is always ready to destroy us. Unbelievers among us, Satan has deceived you and is deceiving you. And believers, Satan wants to deceive you and to use you to hinder the work of God. And he often is successful yet too, as he is here with Peter. The devil is directly involved in this temptation, wherewith Peter tempts the Lord Jesus. We hear that in Jesus' reply. That's our third thought. Jesus' reply, verse 23. "But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" What shocking words, isn't it? This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. the gentle good shepherd of his sheep and of his lambs, the one who said, I am meek and lowly, I will not break the bruised reed, is never spoken so sharply to his disciples before this, and he doesn't after this. But now he speaks this way to Peter, after just encouraging him a few moments ago in his confession, and now he says to that same disciple, get behind me, Satan. Those same sharp words that he used when he was tempted by Satan himself in Luke 4, verse 8. Exactly the same words. And notice that it said, he said to Peter. Didn't say that to Satan. He said it to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Why? Why does he say this? Well, in these well-meant words of Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ heard the voice and the work of Satan. And he knows that the devil wants to use Peter as a tool in his hands to destroy God's work. But Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. That's why he says here, get behind me, Satan. Something else going on here too. The Lord Jesus knew that the suffering he faced was not only the work of wicked men, but he came to earth to do his Father's will. And Peter and Satan are trying to deter him from this. Peter is not thinking biblically. Peter is thinking according to his flesh. And so Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are a stumbling block to me, a snare, a trap, trying to make me sin. Get behind me, Satan. Do you hear love in those words? They are words that are spoken with amazing love. Jesus loves his own with a love that's stronger than death. Jesus will not avoid the way of suffering. Jesus is ready now to take the cup of the wrath of God. He said, I did not come to be served, not even by men like Peter, but I came to serve and to give my soul a ransom for many. And here he pounds that fleshly thinking of Peter's, that way of thinking that is against the Word of God, that is against the will of God, that is against the way of grace. And he says it very strongly and plainly, get behind me, Satan. And we hear those words this afternoon. Let's hear them as a wake-up call. Remembering that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. Satan has deceived and is deceiving all unbelievers, binding them, casting his spell on them, giving them, as it were, a sleeping potion so they are spiritually sound asleep, unknown to them, slaves in his power, not even noticing their great danger. But this is not a message about unbelievers. This is a message as we gather with the congregation of God's people. It is a warning to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be on our guard against the devil. Because he can come and he can appear, as Paul writes, as an angel of light. Usually when we think of the devil, I don't know what kind of picture you get in your mind when you think of that, but maybe you think of an ugly and scary and evil face. But here he came with a friendly face. The friendly face of Peter, the friend of Jesus. Peter came with friendly, heartfelt words of concern. He's so concerned about his dear master, about that suffering of which Jesus had just spoken. And he doesn't realize it, but he's Satan coming here as an angel of light among the disciples. And he can come that way in our lives too, in our circle of friends. among our children, maybe in your husband or wife. It's possible, you know. Remember what Job's wife said to him, Mrs. Job? And she had lost all her children too, like Job had. And she said, Job, you're a good man. Curse God and die. That's all there's left to do. And that's why my scripture sounds its warnings here. Do you have in mind the things of God or the things of man? According to the words of Jesus here, if you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man, you are an offense to me, a stumbling block. Children, don't you think Peter must have been shocked? Imagine his dear master, his Lord and Savior, saying to me, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. What a lesson Peter had to learn. And he learned it very well. Speaking from his own experience, he still warns us today. I would urge you sometime later on today to read 1 and 2 Peter, the letters that Peter wrote to the churches later on. In one of those letters, he says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter experienced that in our text. He's out to devour you, not just to hinder you or to bother you just a little bit, or to make life a little bit difficult for you, but he's out to destroy you. So, dear believers, be wide awake spiritually. Recognize sin as sin, and the talk of sin as sin, and the devil as the devil. Also, when he comes to try to trick you, even in a friendly manner, he's still an expert at that today. He's had lots of experience. 6,000 years of it, much more experience than we have against him. How will you be able to tell if Satan is coming to you as an angel of light? Think about this. When you've turned to someone in trouble, you're in trouble, you turn to somebody and say, please advise me. Please tell me what to do now. How must I handle this particular situation? How will you tell if that person speaking to you now is a messenger of Satan coming with as an angel of light? You'll be able to tell whether that person who is speaking to you, even if he is a very sincere Christian, whether that person is thinking the thoughts of God or of man. You will know if he's more concerned about your feelings than he is about what the Word of God says about your particular situation. You will be able to tell if that person is concerned about anyone or anything more than he is about God's Word and God's cause. You will notice when doing things their way, the way they're advising you, will keep you from obeying the Word of God or from staying close to the Lord Jesus Christ. If your friend is not coming to you with the Word of God and pointing out to you from Scripture, here's what God requires of us now, then do yourself and your friend a huge favor and say with Jesus to your friend, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." No matter who that person is. If that person's advice will be for you to disobey what God has clearly revealed in His Word, even if that person is your elder or your pastor, not coming with the Word of God, then they're actually doing the work of Satan. Not being mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. The only way you can know if you or someone else is being mindful of the things of God is if we are thinking biblically. Is our thought, is our advice based on the solid foundation of the Word of God? That means there are times when we need to say difficult things to our friends, even friends who are hurting. Sometimes they need to hear difficult things. Jesus was not afraid to say difficult things. He even says to one of his closest friends, we might even think Peter would be the closest friend Jesus had on this earth, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not being mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." Oh, he speaks strong words of rebuke here. Jesus now rebukes Peter. And yet they are words filled with love. Because Jesus doesn't want Peter to be in the grips of Satan, not even for a moment. And Jesus always speaks the truth in love. Always. Let us do the same. And let us praise the Lord for such a faithful, gracious Savior as Jesus Christ. Let us praise God always that He didn't give in to Peter. That He didn't agree with Peter. But that He went the way of His Heavenly Father. He suffered all that He had to suffer willingly. And from Hebrews we know He even did it with an inner joy. He has paid in full for all the guilt. He has fulfilled all righteousness. In His blood is forgiveness for the greatest sins of the greatest sinners. He's the one who, because He could get Satan out of the way, the one who today can say to you and to me, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul." As John the Baptizer said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amen.